Hello. I'm Liz. Most of you know me, and that's what makes this whole experience so unnerving. I don't mind teaching in places where people don't know me that well, but frankly, teaching in your own church is a very unnerving experience because you know me. So I just want to sort of have this disclaimer at the beginning of this morning that I'm kind of teaching to myself as well as you this morning. There's so much we can learn from this chapter. So our current series of talks is from the Old Testament book of Joshua, and today we're looking at chapter 2, the story of these spies and this woman Rahab, this woman of extraordinary courage and faith. And the title of this sermon series is New Steps Towards What God Has For Us. And I think, I don't know about you, it is an exciting time for us as a church as we consider the way forward and what God has for us in this new season. And the leadership team are meeting regularly to discuss vision and pray and seek God for where he's leading us. And we really value your prayers as we do that. And in the meantime, there are a few quite exciting new things to look forward to in the autumn in the programme. So this is a good time for us as a church to be thinking about what God has for us going forward. But I'm not going to unpick every detail of this chapter. There is so much richness in it and so much to learn. But what I want to do is draw out just three key points, which I think are very powerful and very relevant for us today at Alma. And these three things. Is the clicker? Does it matter what I press? Are how we will relate to the outsider, walking in the way of Jesus, and believing in the kingdom of God. So those are those three things I'm going to expand from this passage. And I think that these three things are really crucial for our life together as a church. I don't really think that the next steps that we take as a church, or at least the most important next steps that we take as a church, are about our program or our activities. I think they are spiritual steps. I think there's a work that God wants to do in us and through us. And of course, those will have an impact on our program and the things that we do and how we relate. So first of all, I just want to think about that first one, how we relate to the outsider. And, you know, you don't have to be too clever to realise that the outsider in this story is Rahab. She's an outsider geographically and ethnically. She lives in this walled city of Jericho in the land of Canaan. So she's an outsider, I'm talking about in terms of the people of God. She's a religious outsider. She lives in a place and among a people. She is part of a people who had a reputation for their idolatrous and heathen religious practices. They're definitely not part of the covenant people of God. She's a moral outsider in terms of the people of God. She's living outside the moral code that God had set for them. So she's definitely an outsider. I think probably the spies met Rahab. Maybe they met her as they went into the city. In the street, perhaps she was looking for clients. And I think maybe she spotted them and noticed them, that they were foreigners, even specifically that they were Israelites. And maybe she ushered them back to her apartment because she had this incredible confession of faith to sort of proclaim to them, and this plan that she had to save herself and her family. But also it was probably quite a good place for the spies to go, because it was probably a place where they wouldn't be as noticed as perhaps in other buildings. There would have been a lot of men going in and out of Rahab's house, and maybe they wouldn't have been noticed, and it might be a place where they could pick up some information. So she hides them. They've been spotted. The king's guards come looking for them. She lies to the guards that have come looking, which is a normal strategy in a kind of warfare situation. If you think about it, in World War II, people hid Jews in their basements or attics, and I'm sure when the Nazi soldiers came knocking, they didn't say, yeah, they're just upstairs. They would have lied, and that's what Rahab does here. So she lies to the guards, and then she sends them off on this wild goose chase. And then before they go to sleep, she goes to make this incredible confession of faith. She says to the spies, I know the Lord has given you this land. Just think for a minute about how incredible that statement is, considering who she is, where she lives, what she's grown up in, her lifestyle, and yet she uses the name Yahweh for the Lord, the name that God gave the Israelite people for himself, the I Am, and she says, I know the Lord has given you this land on which I live, this city in which I've grown up. I know that it's yours and that the Lord Yahweh has given it to you. And you just, I don't know about you, I just think, how did she know that? How could she possibly have known who the Lord is, let alone that he'd given them the land? It's incredible. But not only does she say that, but she says later on, for the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. So she's making this confession that not only does she know what the Lord has done, but she knows who he is, that he is the God that holds everything together in the heavens, but he's the God of the earth below. In other words, she believes that he is intervening and active in the everyday. And she's heard about that probably from some of her clients' stories of how the Amorites were defeated, stories about the crossing of the Red Sea. But I can't help thinking that she must have had some sort of personal encounter with God in order to know that God is God and that he's given them her land. And you can just imagine the spies when she says this to them, looking at each other and thinking, how does she know that? How could she know that? She's physically, ethnically, religiously an outsider, and yet she has this incredible faith. So the story goes on. Rahab cuts a deal. She saved their lives, and they will save her life and her family's lives. And then the spies escape for a few days to the mountains before going back to their people with a good report. Now, it's tempting, I think, for us to think about Rahab's involvement in this story as a bit of an anomaly. You know, maybe the spies just kind of ended up at her house. It wasn't in the plan, it's just kind of how it happened. Or at best, it's a bit of a risky strategy by God to involve a woman like that. In fact, some Bible commentators I found in my research have tried to sort of clean up Rahab's act for her. I think in the NIV, there's a little asterisk next to the word prostitute in the text, and I think it's in the NIV and other versions. At the bottom, in the footnote, it says, where it says prostitute, at the bottom it says, or innkeeper. Rahab wasn't an innkeeper. The roots of the Hebrew and the Greek words that are used to describe her, the roots are harlot, which is not really a word we'd use today. We'd use the word sex worker. But she's not an innkeeper. She's definitely a sex worker. And it just sort of makes you think, why did people feel the need to sort of tidy her up a little bit? Was it because they wanted to protect the reputation of the spies, like these two Israelite men going straight to a prostitute's house? Oh, well, she can't really have been a prostitute then. Or I wonder whether it's to do with the fact that Rahab is mentioned in Matthew 1 as being in the genealogy of Jesus. So I think she's the mother of Boaz, who you remember married Ruth. And I think they were the great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents of David. So she's in the genealogy of Jesus. Maybe that was just too messy. No way. God wouldn't use a prostitute in the ancestral line of the Son of God. So they've tried to clean her up. So when Joshua sends out these spies, I can just imagine, you know, was Rahab's part in this story an accident? Well, I just kind of imagine when Joshua sends out the spies, God going, oh, here we go again. We're back to Numbers 13 when Moses sends out the scouts and they all come back going, you know, yeah, it's a great land. You know, there's all this milk and honey flowing and here's some fruit, but there'll be giants there. I don't know why I always imagine them saying that in a broad Bristol accent, but it's literally like that, isn't it? They go, there'll be giants in that land. And that's all they can think about. And I can just imagine this time when Joshua sends the spies, God going, right, I can't have that happen again. I'm just going to have to send them straight to Rahab. She's the only one in the city with that kind of faith, with the faith in me that will point them in the right direction. Probably got more faith than the rest of them put together. Just imagine. So I think God chose Rahab very, very definitely to be part of this story, in fact, to be the key part of this story. So she's this outsider. She's this rescuer. She's this prostitute. She's this woman of faith. And I've also found some of the language used to describe her in Bible commentaries a little disappointing. So you get phrases like this vilest of sinners, her life of shame, and the fact that the spies visited her is a shock to man's sense of refinement. This is all in Bible commentaries. I like to think that human thinking and behaviour has evolved a bit since Rahab's time, and that we're now more aware of the reasons why someone might end up as a sex worker and be more gracious in the language that we use about people who become sex workers. I visited the website of the 125 Project when I was preparing for this sermon. It's a project based in St. Paul's, and they reach out to women who are trapped in street sex work or vulnerable to street sex work. And I read some really sad statistics there. This is one of them. Of the 147 women sex working on the streets of Bristol, 99% are addicted to one or more Class A drugs and or alcohol. These women are suffering from addiction, and it's driving them to sell their bodies. Of all the women that the 125 support, 100% have reported childhood abuse or neglect. 100%. Street sex work is not a career choice for women. It's something that they do because they're desperate or they're desperately wounded. Now, we don't really know why Rahab ended up as a sex worker, but what we do know is that that was not a barrier for God to use her, to break into her life, to speak to her, to give her a secret treasure of heaven, and to save her and her family. And I just think we just can't afford to judge people from the outside. It's not for us to say, well, she's in and she's out, he's in, he's out. Over and again, Jesus welcomed and recognized faith in the outsider. In fact, if you think about it, if you read the Gospels, he spent most of his time with those who were considered on the outside, not with religious people, not with people who would be called faithful. He spent time with the despised, with the unclean, with those who were outside of his own religious group, outside of his own ethnic group. And he welcomed them, whoever they were. In Matthew chapter 8, do you remember the story of the Roman officer, the Gentile Roman officer, so outside of Jesus' group, religious group, ethnically? He comes to Jesus, begging him to heal his servant. But he says, actually, don't come. You don't have to come to his bedside. Just say the word, and he'll be healed. And do you remember what Jesus says in response? He says, so it says, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to the crowd, he said, I tell you the truth. I have never seen faith like this in all the land of Israel. And what he means by the land of Israel is, in my own religious group, in my own group, I've never seen faith like this man's faith. Over and again, Jesus stepped out of the safe confines of his religious group of his day, and he reached out to those on the margins, to the outsiders. And he was only doing what he saw his father doing. He says that over and over again, particularly in John's Gospel. I only do what I see my father doing. And he cites an example where his father had reached out to the outsider in Luke 4. He says, he's addressing a group of people. He says, certainly there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian, an outsider. Get this, I find this incredible, this bit. When they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. They were furious with Jesus because he was talking about when God had reached out to the outsider. That made them furious. That's incredible, isn't it? Get this. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built and intended to push him over the cliff. In other words, they intended to kill him because he dared to say, God has a heart for the outsider. They could not comprehend it. God must be in our group. God must do and say what we want. Otherwise, we will kill him. Now, I'm sure that we don't try to kill God. But I wonder if we ever muzzle him. Especially when he talks about things that might require us to go outside of our comfort zone. That might ask us to reach out to the outsider. Do we ever say to God, yeah, God, you're welcome here, but just sit in the corner over there while we get on with church? I know I've been guilty of that at times. I don't really want to hear the uncomfortable stuff. Church is meant to be nice. It's meant to be comfortable. It's for us. Is it? Jesus said in Luke 6, if you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. Throughout his ministry, Jesus made it really clear that those who thought they were in were actually out. And those who thought they were out were in. God's arms are open to anyone who will believe in him. We're all welcome. You, me, the sex workers in Portland Square, the drug addicts in Noel West, the Pope, the gay bishop, your Muslim neighbours, your annoying boss, your difficult relative, they're all welcome. God's arms are open to all of them. It's really hard, isn't it? I find that really hard, if I'm honest. There's something of the Jonah about me that wants to decide who God should love and who deserves his love. And I need to pray for grace. Just recently, over my Christian life, I've kind of often thought about whether people could see God in me. Am I being a good Christian? Am I being kind enough? Can people see God in me? But just in recent years, literally probably the last year, I've sensed God asking me a different question, and it's deeply challenging. I have sensed him asking me persistently, Liz, can you see me in others? Can you see me in other people? Can you see the God image in other people? Because everyone is made in the image of God. Everyone. If you just sit and think about that for a minute, everyone is made in the image of God. That image may have become marred, it may have become covered over by pain, by sin. But each human being is made in the image of God. That is mind-blowing. Can I see God in the other, in the outsider? How will we as a church relate to the outsider as we go forward? How will we reach out to the outsider like Jesus did? Because if we never actually come across the outsider in our everyday life or as a church, how are we going to welcome them? Do we need to go to the outsider? So, how will we welcome the outsider? Secondly, don't worry, the other two are shorter. Walking in the way of Jesus. So, from verses 12 to 22 in this passage, they deal with the fact that Rahab cuts this deal with the spies. She's helped the spies, and now she asks them to help her and her family, and they agree, and they escape to the hills. But before they go, they give her that instruction to make sure she puts the scarlet rope outside of her window as the sign. It's kind of like the sign of her salvation, that, so that when they come and to attack the city, they'll be able to identify her and her family. And I think this scarlet rope is a powerful symbol. And don't you just love that the Bible is full of brilliant symbolism? It's almost as if God knew that we need visual stimulus, we need visual reminders, we need pictures, we need rituals, things that we do that we engage with all our senses to remind us of his truths. And this scarlet rope is one of those powerful symbols. And it's a reminder of two things. It's a reminder of the blood on the doors during the first Passover. And that blood, remember, was a sign that that household was the Lord's, belonged to the Lord. And not only that, but that they were ready. They were ready to follow. They were ready in the morning to move on with God, to journey with God into freedom and into life. And secondly, that scarlet rope is a sign, just as the sort of Passover blood was also a sign, of the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. We could say it was a sign of the blood of Jesus, or the way of Jesus, or the cross of Jesus. Because these three things are inextricably intertwined: the blood of Jesus, the way of Jesus, and the cross of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? What he was saying when he said that, I think, was that I am the way, but I'm also the destination. I am the journey, and I am where you want to get to. I am the way to the life that you want to live, and I am the life that you want to live. I am the way, and I'm the destination. So if you're on the journey, you're already there. And if you're already there, you're on the journey. Does that make sense? He's the way and he's the life. So what does the way of Jesus look like? What does this scarlet rope represent? And I think this is really important for us as a church as we move together. Because I think the way of Jesus looks like the cross. Literally, Jesus went, didn't he, by way of the cross. That was the way his life went. So for us, going by the way of Jesus means dying. It means dying 100 small deaths every day. It means dying to my fears. It means dying to my selfish desires, or even just my desires sometimes. It means dying to always getting my own way. It means dying to my ego, that part of me that wants to build me up, make me look good, make me seem good. It means dying to those needs that I have, which come from my woundedness. But don't worry, because he can heal the wounds as well. So the cross of Jesus is the way of Jesus. Jesus said over and over again in the Gospels to people, "Follow me." Do you remember? He said that to the rich young man. It kind of gets missed. All the rich young man can think about is the fact that he's told him to go and sell everything. But Jesus follows it up with, "And then come and follow me." Jesus wants us to follow him. And where is he leading? Where does his way lead? It leads to the cross. Rahab, but the good news is, isn't it, that the way of the cross also leads us to life. So don't forget the resurrection. So in dying to ourselves, we live. Rahab was released from captivity and death by her faith, and by the sign of that scarlet rope. And by journeying in the way of Jesus, by dying to ourselves, we get to experience life and salvation and belonging to the people of God, just like Rahab and her family. By the way, I just want to say briefly that I don't think dying to myself or dying lots of deaths in a day means the same as being a doormat, not in any sense of the word. In fact, quite the opposite. It's more like a kind of non-violent form of resistance. But that's a whole other story. So are we as a church willing to walk this way in our daily lives, but as members of a family together here, in my family at home, in my workplace? No one said following Jesus would be easy. But in the words of St. Francis, it's in dying that we get born to eternal life. In other words, in dying to myself, in each decision, in each day, heaven can start right now for me, for you, for anyone. Heaven can start right now for anyone who wants it by going the way of Jesus. Finally, the third thing that I think is important for us going forward is whether or not we believe in the kingdom of God and whether or not we'll pray that in. I just want to go back to Joshua chapter 1 for this last bit. Do you remember that incredible promise that Joshua, we read about it last week, that God gave to Joshua at the beginning of chapter 1, where he basically just says to Joshua, go in and take the land, it's yours. Not, I'm going to give it to you as you go in. I have given it to you, it's yours. What an incredible promise. And I don't believe that God ever promises us something that he doesn't intend to give us. He doesn't make empty promises. So you might say, well, that's really great and in theory really encouraging, but, you know, I haven't heard any really specific promises from God lately. You know, I haven't had a Joshua experience. God doesn't just talk to me like that and say, Liz, go and whatever, like he did to Joshua. But God does give us a lot. If that doesn't happen, or if that's never happened, I suppose one challenge would be, well, am I asking him what he wants? Has my prayer life become a kind of shopping list of requests where it's all about what I want and need? Do I ever spend time in God's presence just saying, what do you want to do today, Lord? What do you want to promise me? What is your promise to me today? Or what is your promise for my friend who is racked with anxiety? What is your promise for my workspace, which is full of tension and pressure? Are we asking him what his promises are or what he specifically wants to promise us? But also we can turn to scripture because the Bible is racked with promises. It's full of promises. And I think the most key promise of God in the Bible is that of his kingdom, the kingdom of God. Do you remember the first words Jesus said when he went out to teach were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then later in Matthew 4, Jesus traveled throughout the region announcing the good news about the kingdom. When the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, he said, pray like this, may your kingdom come. We've prayed it this morning. In Matthew 6, Jesus promises that the Father will give us everything we need if we make the kingdom of God our primary concern. And in Luke 12, he says, so don't be afraid, little flock. Don't be afraid, Alma, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. The kingdom of God. For me, it's the most dominant and important theme of the Bible, the kingdom of God. What does the kingdom of God mean? The kingdom means the dynamic rule and reign. Dynamic meaning active, working, intervening, dynamic rule and reign of God. Does that sound good to you? Would you like that? The dynamic rule and reign of God. Would you like to see that here? In your workplace? In your home? In your neighbourhood? Would you like to see that? Sounds good to me. And the good news is, it's promised to us. Jesus talked about it all the time. It's promised to us. It's what God wants. A kingdom where love rules, not hatred. A kingdom that is evidenced by joy everywhere. A kingdom where there's peace in every country. A kingdom where there is justice for everybody. A kingdom where it's characterized by kindness, mercy, grace. Can you imagine a world like that? Because it's coming. It is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. It's promised to us. One day it will come fully. But in the meantime, we get to participate in its coming. God invites us, ordinary people like you and me, people like Rahab, people like Joshua, he invites us to participate in the coming of his kingdom, his dynamic rule and reign. Is that amazing? I find it amazing. Thank you, some nods. That is what God wants for this world. Have we realized that? It's what he wants for you personally, his dynamic rule and reign in your life. It's his wish. It's his desire. It gives him pleasure to do that. Have we woken up to that fact? Do we realize God wants to see his kingdom coming in the streets around our church, in the shops, in Clifton Down, in the businesses, in the homes, on the streets at night, outside the bars, inside the bars? He wants to see his kingdom come, and you and I get to be part of it. Now, I just also want us just to recognize briefly that actually a lot of what you are already doing, we are already doing, is bringing the kingdom. Just, it's good to acknowledge that and to acknowledge it in each other. So every time that, I'm going to pick on Jem, she's at the back. Every time Jem lovingly cuddles and puts her children to bed at night or feeds them a good meal or whatever, she's bringing the kingdom. It's an act of love. It's an act of kindness. And hopefully that will bring meaning. It brings meaning to that moment when we realize we're bringing the kingdom. Every time a teacher teaches a creative and inspiring lesson or teaches with love and concern for the children or young people, every time you host a stranger in your home, every time you say a kind word to somebody, every time you do a random act of kindness at work, make someone a cup of tea or whatever it is, every time you care for a patient, Andrew, Amy, every time you care for a patient, every time I do my best at my studies and my work, or the best that I can do at whatever it is I'm doing, every time you serve a customer politely, every time I love myself and my neighbour, every time you write a letter to your MP on an issue of justice, when you go to another nation to serve, when you seek to love your colleague despite the fact that they're blimmin' awful to you, putting you down. Every time we actively resist the media's agenda of hatred, racism, homophobia, and fear, we are bringing the kingdom of God. This is revolutionary. It brings a sense of purpose to the everyday acts of love that we all engage in. So, we can live conscious lives aware of the coming kingdom of God and thanking him for the opportunities we have to join in. Perhaps we can spend a few minutes each day just saying to God, instead of just lots of requests, we can say, what do you want to do today, God? What do you want to talk to me about? What do you want to do in my workplace, in my home, in my family today? And we need to remember that, like Joshua, we have God's promise. We have his assurance. He's bringing the kingdom. It's ours for the taking. And not only that, but like Joshua, we have the supernatural power of God on our side. But also remember, Joshua used his military know-how and sent the spies. We have our skills and gifts to bring to the party. We get to use them. So, just to sum up, as we're moving forward as a church and in our individual journeys with God, will I be able to spot the outside God in the outsider? Will I see him in the outsider, in the people who are different to me, who are people who aren't in my group, people who can't give me anything back in return, or have a different, completely different lifestyle to mine? Can I see God in them? Can we see God in them? Secondly, will we walk in the way of Jesus? It's not an easy way. It's the way of the cross. But if we travel that way, by that route, we will find life. Thirdly, do we really believe? I should have put do we, really. Because Christian faith is not an individual journey, is it? It's corporate. Do we believe in the kingdom of God? Do we imagine it? Will we recognize his dynamic rule and reign and intentionally pray it in and participate in it? So let's just be quiet for a moment and just reflect on whether there's anything God particularly wants to highlight to you or shine a light on for you or for us as a church. Father, help us to see you in the outsider, to go to and to welcome the outsider. Help us, in fact, to recognize that in your kingdom there are no outsiders. There is nobody who is excluded, nobody to whom your love cannot reach. And we only get to be here by grace. Father, help us to be a church that walks in the way of Jesus, where Jesus, you are central, enthroned. You are our vision, you are our obsession, Jesus. And help us to believe in your kingdom, God, your kingdom coming, and to participate in that and to pray it in. In Jesus' name, amen.